Be careful what you ask for. I'm sure you've probably heard that phrase before, haven't you? And there are times when this line's very appropriate in our own lives, and it's also true sometimes in the Bible. You hear somebody say something, and in your mind you're thinking, better be careful what you ask for. And I think that's very true here in the book of Job, which we've been studying over the last several weeks. Throughout the book, Job has insistently called for God to appear. God, why don't you show up? Why don't you explain to me what's going on? Why am I suffering the way I am? Why are you doing things the way you're doing? Oh, if you would just come and answer me. You see in Job 31:35, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I now sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. When we get to Job chapter 38, he receives that answer. We see what happens when God appears. But his answer came in a way that even Job wasn't ready to experience. If you're like me, you're taught that God's message comes in calm and peaceful settings. We think of that still, small voice that spoke to Elijah at the mouth of the cave. But you know, that's not always true. Sometimes God gets our attention in a chaotic context. And those messages put a chill down our spine. And that's really what happened here when God appeared to Job. He doesn't always tiptoe into our world, making his presence known in a gentle manner. The prophet Nahum tells us that sometimes it's in the whirlwind and the storm in the opening verses of his little book. When God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, the mountain was surrounded by thick, heavy clouds. And there were flashes of lightning and ear-splitting thunder. You see that in Exodus 19. Elijah and Ezekiel experienced similar scenes when the Lord makes his presence known in all of his majesty and power. For some, it was literally a whirlwind experience, like Job. We see in the very first verse of Job 38 that God spoke out of the storm, out of the whirlwind. He is coming in majesty. He is coming in might. And as one author puts it, the only fitting conclusion to this epic poem is God speaking through the whirlwind. Now, God's first word begins in Job 38, verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." Notice how God is referred to here. It's the Lord. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is God's personal name, shared only with those who are on a first name basis with him. Now, we haven't seen this word used in the body of the book. Only at the very beginning, the opening chapters of Job, do we see the Lord in this way, because it was emphasizing the personal relationship Job had with the Lord. It wasn't just a far-off intellectual thing. There was a closeness, an intimacy in Job's walk with the Lord. Now we see his name come again in a very personal way. When Job and his friends were talking about God, they used phrases like El Shaddai, the God Almighty. It emphasized his power. Sometimes it emphasized the fact that God was separate from his creation. But now the Lord comes in a very personal way. This is going to be an encounter with God, not just talk about him. You see, the mistake that Job's friends had made was they reduced God to a workable definition, a formula, if you will. So they depended more on their systems of knowledge and belief and not in the living Creator. He wasn't personal. He was abstract. He was a thought. But God is personal, and He wants to relate to us in that way. Jewish author Martin Buber distinguishes between theology, the intellectual contemplation of the nature of God, and religion, the life-altering experience of actually being in the presence of God. Now, for my sake, I would probably switch out the word religion with relationship. We have a relationship with God, and it changes our lives. Whereas you can talk theology, you can talk about God and really not know Him. It's like the difference between reading a menu and eating a meal. You can read the menu and read all about the food, but you're not going to be nourished by it. It's only as you actually eat the food that your body is nourished. And quite frankly, you can read the Bible, you can know all about the Bible, and you can know all about God without knowing God. And knowing about the Bible, while that is good, will not get you into heaven. It will not provide what you need in this life. It's not enough to know about God. We need to know God. Now, we might be tempted to think that God has finally arrived on the scene. We might think back with Job and say, well, it's about time, God. Well, actually, God's always been there. They haven't been able to see Him. No, He hasn't spoken. He has purposely been silent as part of this grand wager, for lack of a better word, between He and Satan. He has deliberately kept Himself silent, but God has always been there. And now He reveals His presence. Now, in these chapters, I find it interesting what God does not do. God does not answer any of Job's questions. Not one. All these questions that Job asks throughout the book, God does not answer any of them. He doesn't apologize for having been silent for so long or for allowing these things to happen to him. He doesn't offer a hint of information about what happened behind the scenes between himself and Satan. He doesn't even acknowledge that Job has been through deep struggles. In fact, when he begins with a reproof. God has not come down to earth to explain himself or to answer Job's questions. God's first words are, I'll ask the questions around here. And that's what he does for the next four chapters. He just riddles Job with question after question. Now, you can summarize them in three broad headings. First, God says in chapter 38, can you explain my creation? Then at the end of chapter 38 through 39, can you oversee my creation? And then in chapters 40 and 41, can you subdue my creation? Now, under those three broad categories, God asks Job a total of 77 questions. You want to talk about a final exam. And they're questions that Job can't answer, which is exactly the point. That's the point God is trying to make. I like the way the Living Bible renders his opening words. Why are you using your ignorance to deny my providence? Job, you've been talking a lot, but you don't know what you're talking about. You don't have a clue what it means to run the universe. How dare you challenge the way I do it when you can't even begin to fathom what it takes? God didn't question Job's integrity. He didn't question his sincerity. He only questioned his ability to explain the things of God in the world. Job thought he knew all about God, but he didn't acknowledge how much he didn't know. And realizing what we don't know is the first step in wisdom. Because we don't know a whole lot more than we know. Now, for the majority of Job 38, God asks Job a series of questions regarding creation. And there's a strange irony in all this. There's times when God is almost taunting Job with some unexpected statements, like in verses 4 and 5. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." You kind of get a little irony thrown in there, don't you? Almost sarcasm. Verse 18, God says to Job, "Tell me if you know all this." You think you know so much? Come on, answer these questions. And then verse 21, "Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years." God is challenging Job. Now you might wonder, what is God trying to accomplish here? I mean, what is the point? Here's a man who's lost 10 children, who's wrestling with why he is suffering the way that he is, and God's asking him to explain natural processes? I mean, what is that all about? And what if he could? Would that really help? You know, would it change his situation if he could answer these questions? What God is doing here is he's bringing Job to a renewed realization of just what it means to be a creation in a universe created by God. Job has said throughout this book, "I want God to come down and talk to me man to man." Problem is, God's not a man. God is not on the same level as we are. Or maybe I should say, we're not on the same level God is. He is so much greater, infinitely greater than we are. Job had lost sight of that. And I think we've got to be careful ourselves. Sometimes we want to bring God down to our level. And so we refer to him as the man upstairs. We talk about him like he's our best buddy. Now, yes, God wants to have a personal relationship with us. He wants intimacy there, but not in a very casual way, which diminishes who he is. And God is reestablishing here who he is. Pride is a great problem of mankind. It has been ever since the garden. Now, I'll agree, Job is not a maggot, as one of his friends tried to suggest, but he's not God either. And in a sense, God is bringing Job down to size, and letting him know there's only one God around here, and it's not you. I think this is an important lesson for us. If anything is lacking in our age of science and technology and advancement, it's humility. Too many of us think that mankind is the highest form of living and we will solve the problems ourselves. God says, "Wait a minute, you're forgetting someone. You're forgetting me." It's like what happens if you've ever been to one of those giant planetariums or a big telescope where you're able to see into the night sky. You see all of the stars that are there. I mean, you just can't even begin to count them. And you hear about how far away they are. What's the reaction? You just kind of, wow. There's not much to say, is there? We're overwhelmed by the vastness of our galaxies and our universe. God says, "Be still, know that I am God." And the unspoken part of that is, "And you're not." That's what he's doing with Job right now. Now, creating all these things is one thing. Maintaining them for man's good is quite something else. And that's really where God moves from chapter 38 to 39. He gets into the animal kingdom. He talks about how do these things How are they cared for? How are they born? How do they survive? He talks about the lions and ravens, the mountain goats, oxen, the ostrich, of all things, the horse. How do you explain their differences? How do you explain the way in which they live? Now, conspicuous in its absence here is human beings. It's almost like God is saying, Job, it's not about you. There's so much to this universe. You're a big part of it, but you're not all of it. And even within humanity, one person, while infinitely valuable to God, is not the only person on earth. And we must see our story as it interrelates with all of the other people that live at the same time. As chapter 40 opens, the Lord says to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." In other words, bring it on, Job. Here I am, you got all these accusations. Bring it on. How does Job respond? Very wisely. Verses 4 and 5, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Smart guy. When God finally speaks and challenges you, you just shut up and listen. And he got that message. Christopher Morley writes, "I had a million questions to ask God, but when I met him, they all fled my mind. They just didn't seem to matter." I can only imagine that one day when we get to stand before God, it'll be the same thing. We've got all these questions. Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven and ask God this, 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 and this. When we stand before God, I'll bet those questions just fade away. They won't seem quite as important as they are now. Now, if you take time to analyze these words, you'll see that Job has three responses here. The first is humility. The second is relief. And the third is surrender. You're beginning to see a change in Job's attitudes. It's not complete yet, but it's getting there. The first response in verse 4, "I'm insignificant." In the Hebrew, that literally means light in weight. He says, basically, I'm a lightweight. Yeah, compared to God, we are. That's an important understanding to have. And it should humble us as it did him. His second answer is really one of relief. He said, I don't really see that. He says, "What can I reply to you?" What he's saying is, God, you have the answers. I don't need to know them. I can't answer all these questions that you're throwing at me, but I know that you can. And there's great relief in that. You may not be able to explain what's happening in your life or in the life of somebody you love, but the good news is you don't have to, because God does know. And he may not explain it to you, and he may not explain it to them, but he knows what's going on. And we can trust him. That's where the relief comes in. And then finally, Job's third response is a statement of surrender. "I put my hand over my mouth." I've probably said too much already. You know, there's some people, I think of Simon Peter in this regard, they speak even when they don't know what to say. I'm not sure what to say, but I'm going to talk anyway. It usually doesn't work out very well. Job discovered the wisdom of silence. It's like the old statement of Abraham Lincoln, "Better to be thought a fool and kept silent than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." Job finally got the message, and he said, "Okay, I'm going to shut up now." Warren Wiersbe writes, "Until we are silenced before God, he can't do for us what he needs to do." And there are times in our lives, our relationship with God, when we just need to be quiet. We need to listen. So much of our prayer is one-sided. We're telling God what we want. We're telling God what we need. Sometimes we just need to be quiet and listen. I'm reminded of the words of Habakkuk 2:20. "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. A number of years ago, group Phillips, Craig, and Dean recorded a song based on Ecclesiastes 5:2. It fits perfectly in here. You are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. Let my words be few. That's the attitude Job finally takes. Now, we might think that God's made his point. We can wrap this up, not so fast. God continues in chapter 40 with God's further word. He has more to say to Job. He speaks again, and there are new things that he says this time. Begins in verses 6 through 8, very similarly to the way he started. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" See, in the last two chapters, God's been speaking mostly about his power, his might. Now he's talking about his justice. In the first two chapters, we see that God is great. Now we're going to see that God is good. And Job had questioned God's goodness. He had questioned God's justice back in chapters 21 and 24 when he spoke of the indifference God had towards evil men. Why do evil people get away with it? And here I'm trying to live a good life and I'm getting shut down. What we're going to see here is the Lord asserting his ability to determine and administer justice, a matter over which Job had no control. But the way he does it's a bit strange, probably, to our thinking. Rather than going over all of God's creation, he just picks out two. And he picks out two creatures that, quite honestly, we're not sure what he's talking about. We have a kind of an idea, but maybe not totally. It's as though God is saying, "My whole universe is too much for you to handle. Here's two of my best products. What can you do with them?" The first is described in Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 19. "Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword." The behemoth. What are we talking about here? Now, some think possibly an elephant or something in the elephant family. Maybe the woolly mammoth of days gone by. Some think maybe a hippopotamus. Something big, something huge, something that man cannot handle. The second we see in Job 41, the first three verses. "Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep on begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words?" While behemoth in the Hebrew is plural for the word beast, so it could mean something like the beast of beasts, beast par excellence, the Leviathan seems to be a water creature. Some think maybe a crocodile. However, you go further down chapter 41, and it talks about him breathing fire. I'm thinking maybe more along the lines of a dragon or perhaps some kind of dinosaur. And yeah, I do believe there were dinosaurs way back when. We're not exactly sure what God is talking about, but he's talking about two very awesome creatures that he created and he is able to control. And he's saying, "Job, why don't you try your hand? You think you're so bad. Why don't you try to subdue these creatures," which of course he cannot. Now again, the issue is not the power of God here, it's the justice of God. But before God is ready to turn Job loose on the moral universe, and here you can exercise justice, he says, "Let's try your hand at these two creatures. If you can't deal with them, I mean, if you jump every time Leviathan sneezes, How are you going to be able to run the world? How can you rule the universe? And really what this is a rebuke against anyone who thinks they could govern the world better than God can. And yeah, let's be honest. There are probably times we've all been guilty of that, right? Yeah. Have you ever said, oh, if I were God, I would, yeah. I'm reminded of my youngest stepdaughter who early on liked to remind me, you're not my dad. To which I would say, you're lucky I'm not your dad. I think when someone says, well, if I were God, I'm thinking, oh, I'm lucky you're not God. You're lucky I'm not God, right? And that's the point to which God is getting Job, and he finally gets there. You see Job's second reply in Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours could be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job gets the message. It says here Job repents. You might say, repent of what? I didn't think he was guilty of anything. Now, he wasn't repenting of the charges that his three friends had lodged against him. He wasn't admitting to any of the immorality they said he must have committed in order to deserve all of this suffering. No, Job repented of his proud insistence that God respond to him and explain himself to him. Job admitted to sinning because he had suffered, not to suffering because he had sinned. There's a big distinction there, and it's important. He wasn't admitting that his friends were right, but he is saying, God, I got a little too big for my britches. My pride got carried away. I humble myself. No longer am I asking for answers. No longer am I demanding explanations. I bow before you as the God of the universe. I understand that you run things, and I accept what comes from your hand. Job spells out that he has learned to come to believe in God. I had heard about you with my ears, but now I see you with my eyes. Here's that difference we were talking about earlier. Theology, they were talking about God, but now they've seen God. That's relationship. And until we come into a personal encounter with God through Jesus Christ, we will only know about him. And I can tell you right now, knowing about God is never satisfying. It may satisfy your curiosity a little bit, but it will not get you through the difficult times of your life. For that, you need a relationship with God. And again, that only comes through the person of Jesus Christ. I know our world says, oh, there's many ways to God, and whatever way you choose, as long as you're sincere, you'll get there. I tell you what, if you want to get to Champaign and you start heading west, I don't care how sincere you are, you're not going to get there unless you go all the way around the world. Sincerity is not everything. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we come through Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with God that is so much more than knowing about him. And that's where Job arrives. He's moved on from the realm of theology to that of relationship. Job's doubts have been erased, not by the content of God's words, but by a contact with God. He experienced God, and it changed him. Until now, Job's knowledge of God had been indirect and impersonal, but now Job has met God personally, and he sees that he is but dust and ashes compared to Almighty God. The book of Job teaches us that if we want to live in this world, we need to cultivate a proper attitude and not just depend on simple answers. Relating to God is more profound than knowing about God. For many sufferers, questions remain within the sphere of the secret things that belong to the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 29:29. We're not going to know all the answers in this life. It's just not going to happen. We can't handle that. But we can have a relationship with the one who knows. Now, I want to conclude with what I'm calling God's final word. No, it's not that God speaks any more to Job, but what this says to us. Two things at least are happening here. First, God has changed the subject. All the obsessive talk about Job's plight as being punitive, somehow he deserved his suffering, all that's out the window. God doesn't even mention that in these four chapters. He just dismisses those charges as if they're nothing, which they were. He's changed the subject. Rather than, why is this happening to me? The focus is on God himself. And then secondly, God is enlarging Job's horizon. With this grand poetry about the majesty, beauty, and exuberance of creation, he's getting his mind off of his own little situation to there's a whole beautiful universe out there. There are so many other creatures, so many other people that are alive at the same time, and God's dealing with all of them. We can become very narrow in our focus, especially when we're in pain, when we're suffering. It's all about me. God says, no, it's not. It's all about me. And you need to trust me. You know, there's several things God could have said. He could have said, Job, I'm truly sorry about what's happened. You've endured so many unfair trials on my behalf. I'm proud of you, Job. You've hung in there. You haven't blamed me. You haven't given up on your faith. Maybe a little explanation, a compliment, you know, maybe a peek behind the curtain of what was going on up in heaven all this time. But no, God doesn't do that. See, when God arrived, he didn't explain, he exploded. He asks Job who he thinks he is anyway. He says, basically, until you know a little more about running the physical universe, don't tell me how to run the moral universe. Job is saying, why are you treating me so unfairly, God? Put yourself in my place. And God thunders back, no, you put yourself in my place. You try to run the universe. See how far you get. You know, the impact of God's speech is almost as amazing as the speech itself. Because while God never answers one question that Job has raised, through all of his questions, he brings Job to a point of humility and trust. And every trace of disappointment with God has been blown away. You know, there are limits to what our finite mind can comprehend. We may indeed investigate the nature of disease. We can find its causes. We can observe its symptoms. We may be able to come up with a cure, but we'll never come up with the answer to why. In the tragedy that just happened over the weekend, the police chief in Clinton made the comment, I think we'll be able to understand what happened, but we'll never understand why. And that's true in so many of the tragedies, the misfortunes that we experience in this life. Job and his friends searched for the reason for Job's suffering. God was more interested in its purpose. And you might be able to trace the reason back to its root cause, but that's really not going to help much. But when we focus on the purpose, why is this happening? What can God do through this? Then you'll find healing can come. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who are called according to what? His purpose." And what is his purpose? His purpose in the verses to follow is to make us like Jesus. And sometimes it takes suffering to do that. Sometimes it takes those hard experiences of life to bring us to our knees, to make us realize that we are nothing without God. And we need God every day. We may want answers, but God gives us something better than answers. He gives us himself. He says, "Trust me. I know what I'm doing." Faith is what God gives us to help us live with uncertainties. He did that with Job. He'll do that with you. But it all begins with a relationship. And unless you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all the answers in the world aren't going to matter. But when you know the one who has created it all, who keeps it all going, you can trust him, and he'll bring you through whatever life throws at you. So I challenge you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, turn to him today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this very dramatic section of Scripture in which you revealed yourself. Like Job, we sometimes are caught up in seeking for answers. We want to know why. We want to know how. We want to know what you're doing or what you're not doing. Father, help us to find not our answers, but our assurance in a personal relationship with you. I pray that if there is any in the sound of my voice who do not know Jesus, that they might turn to him and approach you through him to start a relationship with you that is so much better than any answers you might give us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.